All right, Ephesians chapter 3. We dealt with the mystery the last couple of weeks. The mystery being, of course, that in this dispensation, a Gentile does not have to route through Judaism. That he goes directly, and this was a totally new mindset. Goes directly to God by faith. And that instead of becoming a Jew, and the Jew, when he believes in this dispensation, instead, what they do is they are united in something new called the church. And we talked before also about how this created quite an uproar in Judaism, because how dare we allow these unclean Gentiles to mingle with the holy race. And this is one of the reasons why there was so much opposition to the gospel as Paul went about preaching in the synagogues. That although there were some that believed because they accepted the word of God, there were some that due to their prejudice, apart from the scripture, would not embrace this. There were other reasons as well, just the hardness of heart, the insistence on self-righteousness. But part of the problem was their prejudice kept them from accepting what the scripture clearly declared. And it isn't just a New Testament phenomenon, because there are promises that are given as far as the Gentiles trusting in the God of Israel. You have loads of passages in the book of Isaiah and a number of other places that deal with this idea. So this is not something that should have been brand new as far as the Jewish people were concerned. Now, Paul talks about his ministry beginning in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7 in regard to this mystery. Remember that he was ordained by God, commissioned by God, in particular among the Gentiles, to focus on this Gentile ministry. The others had stayed there, at least initially, in Jerusalem and in Judea. And tradition tells us that they moved on and went all different kinds of places. And I think that a lot of the tradition is likely true, at least for some of them. And one of the reasons I think that is likely true is when you don't have to get very far into the book of Acts before you find, hey, where's the rest of the guys? Where'd they go? And they went south, and they went east, and they went other places outside of the Roman world. One of the things that the Europeans found when they began to sail around the Cape of Africa to go to India for trading, when the Portuguese and so on went to South India, that they found that there were churches in India already. And that if you talk to the folks there, they traced their lineage back to Thomas, which, according to Western tradition, that's where Thomas went. So you have confirmation that this is indeed what took place. One of the things that's interesting about the African churches, of course, is over the centuries, and you see this with virtually any church, any place, you have the corruption, that you have the rigidness of the service, that it becomes a liturgical thing, that you end up paganizing the church by going through the same rites and kind of rituals. You just Christianize them. And when you had the influence of evangelical Christianity in the 19th century, principally from Britain, but not only from there, and 18th century, coming into India, a certain component of that native indigenous Indian church reverted back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you still have some of that there in the Malabar coast of South India. But Paul was commissioned for this task. He says there in verse 7, whereof I am made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. All right, so there's several ideas here in verse 7. First of all, he's appointed of God. I am made a minister. That word made conveys something that this is something that God, it's not necessarily creating from scratch, but God is the one that caused this to be. I've known, you talk to preachers, you talk to missionaries, you talk to people that are involved in Christian work, and it's something that they just couldn't get away from. I remember Spurgeon in his Lectures to My Students, which is a phenomenal, phenomenal book. C.H. Spurgeon, of course, pastored the Metropolitan Tabernacle 150 years ago, pastored a congregation of 6,000 people back in the day before he had PA systems and all this other stuff. And he said that if you can be content doing anything else, by all means do it. Because it is a definite calling of God. And I'm not saying that God taps on your shoulder and says, hey, you, yeah, I'm talking to you. I want you to go into the ministry. I'm saying that you just can't get away from this is what God wants you to do. It's just something. And I've shared my own testimony in regard to this, that when I was a senior in high school, fall of my senior year, early on in that year, I became convinced, it was probably around September, October, became convinced that this is what God wanted me to do, but I didn't want to do it. I didn't think I could, number one. And number two, I had other things I wanted to do. For those of you who know me, I like natural history. I like plants and animals and all this other stuff. And I wanted to be a field biologist. I wanted to be a researcher. I had a cousin that was getting his PhD in that field, and I wanted to pursue that. I love going out. And my son still does this, flipping over rocks and logs. As a matter of fact, if I get the chance, I go out with him. And catch the creepy crawlers and all this other stuff. And if you've been to my house, we keep a number of those things at our house. You're still welcome to come, but if that gives you the willies, just let us know. But I had plans. I had things I wanted to do. But the primary factor was not an overt rebellion that don't trouble me with what you want me to do. I've got my own plans. The issue was that I just didn't think I could do that. And I wrestled with that really for 6 months before I finally said, okay, God, if this is what you want me to do, then I'll go ahead and pursue it, and you'll provide the enablement to cause it to be. And, I'm doing this for 26, 7 years, something like that. So I've stumbled through it thus far by the grace of God. But God is the one that causes it to be. If somebody's looking at, what should I go into, for career? I'm a teenager, maybe I'm in college, I'm trying to evaluate. What should I do career-wise? I could go into this field or this one, perhaps the ministry, just let me think about, that isn't how it works at all. It's not a multiple choice operation. If you are going to go into the gospel ministry, it is definitely a call of God. And so as I was made a minister, and we have this largely because of our King James Version and the Geneva Version that preceded it, that a pastor is often referred to as a minister. And does everybody have minister in that? If you got a different translation, do you have minister there in verse 7? Okay, all right. The word there is diakonos in the Greek. Now, you have two different words in your King James Version, and most English Bibles, that are translated usually with the word servant. The usual one is a different word, and that is doulos. Now, doulos is rightly translated a slave. You are property. You are owned by another. And therefore, you serve out of a sense of compulsion as well as duty. Diakonos is more like originally, it was for a waiter, a guy who waits tables. He does what he's told to do, but he's hired for the job. He has a choice to some extent, but he is hired to do the job. He does what he's told. He's it's kind of like they still have butler schools and all this other stuff in Britain for the high and mighty over there. You go to butler school and know how to stand just so and how to do this, that, and the other thing. And the word here is this one, that we are to wait on our God. You see this with Elijah in particular. He will make a declaration and say, before the Lord before whom I stand. Elijah will say that. Most of the prophets don't use that, but he does. Why do you use that figure of speech? Why does he say, before whom I stand? He is the servant waiting for orders. That's the idea here. That he is the servant who is the attendant, the valet, if you will, whatever's necessary. He's going to be doing what is necessary. He is at God's beck and call. And so he says that I was called by God, I was appointed by God for this task, to wait on my God, to serve him, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Now, my hesitation, my reservation as far as going into the ministry was this word, Okay? Can't. I can't do this. And I think I shared this with you before, that if I think too much about this, kind of like the centipede trying to remember, how do I walk? How am I able to do this? If I think about that too much, then I begin to think, good grief, I won't be able to get up there and speak. It just sort of comes out. I mean, I do the preparation and everything, but it just sort of happens. And God gives the enablement. That's what you've got here. The grace given unto me, and you have, first of all, salvation. But also understand that grace is more than salvation. Grace is what sustains us. Grace is the enablement to do and be what we're supposed to do and be. That no believer should tell God, when God says clearly in His Word that this is your response, I'm not talking about just a feeling or something like that. I'm talking about what God declares in His Word. This is what you're supposed to do. As a believer, this is your duty. This is your responsibility. This is how you are to honor and glorify me. When God says do this, and you say can't, we have a problem. We have a problem because God says, you can't. And our can't is not, frankly, dealing with ability. It's dealing with will. Because what God calls for, He pays for. He provides for. That God does not require the impossible of His children. Now, He does the world at large, because the world at large can't serve Him. The world at large cannot obey His commandments, because they're not empowered by the Spirit. Look at the end of verse 7. The effectual working, that's the word we get English word energy from, of His power. God the Holy Spirit is the power that enables us, that gives us the can instead of the can't. And so God, what you've got here in verse 7 is God called Paul to this task, appointed him to be His waiter, His servant at His beck and call, and gave him the can by the power that He gives. You say, well, we're talking about the Apostle Paul. The same thing applies to all of us, at least in that latter part. I'm not saying you have a particular calling to a particular ministry, but I'm saying that as far as your service to God in the here and now, you have the enablement to bring it about. This is one of the reasons why somebody who's trying to serve God. I alluded in the morning service to the Holy Club that was at Oxford or Cambridge? I can't remember which one. I think it was Cambridge. Where Wesley and the Wesleys and Whitfield were striving to live a godly life, and they weren't saved. And they had, I mean, the discipline these guys had was amazing, but they couldn't do it. Try as hard as they want, the pull of the flesh, they couldn't do it. And yet, as a believer, we are empowered by the Spirit of God to do and be and believe what we are to do and be. So, you know, that's not part of the Christian life. It's a will problem, but it's not part of the Christian life. When God says, this is what you got. But it's not me. It's the power of God that enables it to happen. You can do, as a Christian, you can do anything you're supposed to do. And it doesn't matter how big or amazing it may be. God gives the ability to do it. And so He says, whereof I was made a servant according to the gift of the grace of God, the divine enablement given unto me by the working, the energizing of His power. So God called me to do it. He gave me the grace to do it, and He gave me the power to do it. Verse 8. Now, here's Paul's attitude. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. That's exactly how it's phrased. I am the lowest, I'm lower than low. I am less than the least. of all saints. Now, we look back and say, boy, Paul was the greatest of the great. But Paul's perception of himself, and this, frankly, needs to be our perception of ourselves, and not falsely so, is that I am less than the least of all saints. I'm nothing. Anything that is accomplished is for the glory of God and by the grace of God, which is what he says there in verse 7. Any natural ability that you think you have, the natural ability is God-given ability. If you have, if you're smarter than the average bear, if you are better looking than the average bear, if you've got talents, if you can play, if you can sing, if you can teach, if you can do whatever, those are all God-given things. God, and granted, you got to practice and you got to play and you got to study and you got to do all those things, but God gave you the ability to do this. You know, I've known three guys in my life, three guys that stand out in my mind. That thought that they should go into the ministry. I don't think they had the call. None of those three are in the ministry today, at least as far as any, I mean, they might be involved in serving in a church or something like that, but they're not preaching and teaching. And these guys, one of them actually got a divinity degree. I mean, he went, you know, he got his bachelor's degree and then he got his master of divinity degree. I mean, this is a lot of schooling, 7 years of schooling. And the guy could not preach. I mean, he could work hard, and if you looked at what he had on paper, it was magnificent, but to get up there and to, it just didn't happen. There was something lost in the transition. And, you know, God gives the enablement. If this is what he's called you to do, and you don't have to be super dynamic in the pulpit. I can't remember his name. There was a preacher I heard years ago who had cerebral palsy. And he talked kind of like this. You know what I'm talking about. And he walked up to the pulpit and he had his braces on and he had to get up there and he'd hang onto the pulpit and then he'd start talking and you're sitting there and you think, good grief, how in the world am I going to be able to understand this guy? But after about 4 or 5 minutes, you got into it and you could follow him. And the guy was an evangelist. He'd been there for decades. And his problem was not a problem because God gave great power to do that. Now, you put yourself in that guy's shoes and you are a young man and you know you've got this disability. You've had it all your life and you become convinced that God wants you to preach. And you think to yourself, right, but God gives the enablement. And he had a wonder. He's since gone to be with the Lord, but that guy had a wonderful, wonderful ministry. How many of you ever heard of evangelist Phil Schuler? Anybody here? A couple of you. Okay. Phil Schuler, no relation to the guy in the Crystal Cathedral in L.A., by the way, who doesn't preach the gospel. Phil Schuler was one of, I think, four or five brothers. Dad pastored the Trinity Methodist Church in Los Angeles, California, which at the time was the biggest. That and Church of the Open Door were the two biggest gospel preaching churches in Los Angeles. It was the biggest Methodist church in the United States, had over 3,000 people. It's since been torn down to a parking lot. And because the Methodist church couldn't wait for this guy to die or leave the ministry. And Phil Schuler was his youngest son. And Phil, from the time he was probably 4 or 5 until the time he was in his early teens, did not talk. He never spoke. And he'd gone to the doctor and stuff like that, and he's just mute. And he was able to do things. He could listen, you know, and he could, you know, point things out and mouth things, but couldn't speak. One of his older brothers, and two of his older brothers were in the ministry. Phil became convinced that he needed to be a preacher. He's mute. He doesn't speak at all. Hadn't spoken in years. And Dad didn't know this, but his older brother lined him up to speak at church for one of the services. He said, "Dad, I've got it covered." Dad assuming that he was going to be preaching, but so he's sitting in the congregation. His other son's on the platform, and then he makes a couple of announcements, and here comes Phil. And Dad is not in a position where he can do anything. He's too far away to intervene. And Phil gets up there, Not having spoken in years, he's a huge guy. Made me look small. He's about that much taller than me. He actually was, the Cleveland Browns wanted him to play football. And he opens up his Bible, and he opens his mouth and says, "Please turn in your Bibles too." And for those of you who heard him, he always spoke like that. The rest of his life, he had this high voice. He talked like this. But God used this guy in a mighty way. The enablement was there to speak. And of course, after a while, you didn't begin to notice that you had this gigantic guy with this high, squeaky voice. Because God used him mightily. God gives the enablement to bring it about. "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints, I am lower than the low of all saints. Is this grace given? To what purpose? To preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Some of the new translations say unfathomable. The idea is that it's beyond measurable scope. That you can't reach the end of it. Because we have an infinite God, his riches are also infinite. We shared this morning in the morning service in regard to, give thanks unto the Lord for his good, for his mercy endureth forever. And regardless of what trials and difficulties you may be experiencing, the grace of God is, and all the things that he has given us, all the things that he has promised to give us in the future, are more than sufficient to overcome whatever obstacles you may be experiencing in the here and now for us to give him praise and thanksgiving. That he is a great and wonderful God, because we get just a little tiny bit. We know just a little tiny bit. We experience just a little tiny bit. And what is coming is beyond our comprehension or understanding. We could sit here, and if we were to think about it, we could sit here and share all kinds of blessings, the wonderful things that God has done in our lives. They used to have praise services like that in churches. Testimony times going on and on and on. And people used to, I remember, when I was a little kid, I went to a conservative Presbyterian church. I won't say a fundamental Presbyterian church. I'm saying a conservative Presbyterian church. The people there believed the Bible they had pulled out of the United Presbyterians because of liberalism and so on. But there was not a lot of gospel given in that church. And, one time, and they used to do this. They used to say, "Does anybody have a blessing they'd like to share?" And that's about the response they had. And finally, Mr. Sears, who was like 96 years old, and he wasn't hard of hearing, but he was slow moving, he'd sit down front, and he sat there for a minute, and you could see him drumming his fingers on his knees, and finally gets up and he says, "What's the matter with you people?" And then he begins to talk about the grace of God's salvation and everything, and then he finally sat down, and then the pastor wanted to something else. But I thought, yeah, that guy's got it right. We have much to rejoice in, and we lose track of it because we seem to be overwhelmed by the perception of difficulties that we face. So this is Paul's calling to preach this gospel to the Gentiles. Verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might make known to by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Got some interesting stuff in these two verses. Now remember, Paul's called to this ministry. He's appointed. It's the grace of God. He's empowered to do it. He talks about his own humility in verse 8, and it's not feigned humility, it's the real thing. But God has appointed him to this task, and therefore to honor the one who has appointed him, and really that's what it ought to be, to honor the one who has appointed him, he is going to pursue this with all his might. And he considers it a great privilege that I should preach this gospel among the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see So it's our job to declare this, to reveal what is hidden, to make it shine forth. That's the language here being used. To the intent, verse 10, that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Verse 10, I read this and I thought, what? As I'm studying this, verse 10, it's like, let me read that again. No. Read it again. Yes. Okay, I guess so. What are principalities and powers? And it says in heavenly places, in the heavenlies. Spirit beings. That's exactly right. Verse 10. Let's look at it again with that understanding. To the intent that now unto spirit beings might be known by the church, through the church, the venue of the church, the manifold wisdom of God. So what is going on here? One of the reasons that we have the gospel going out is not just the winning of the lost, but so that the angels can get this. Now, understand, there's no redemption for angels. So what is this about? All right, two other passages in Scripture. I got one of them in your text here. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now remember, Satan and his minions fell before Adam and Eve because Satan was instrumental in causing man to fall. There is judgment for fallen angels. There is no redemption. So as far as the experience of angels is concerned, you have a God who is just. You have a God who is holy. And yet you see angels, whenever you see heavenly visions and so on, you see these praises of the angels. The multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God the highest and so forth. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now, this is talking about the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, which are now reported unto you by them that preach the gospel unto you, which the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Look at that last phrase. Which things angels desire to look into. What is this grace stuff? What is this forgiveness that is available to rebellious mankind? These intelligent created beings that are beneath us, who are lower than us, according to Hebrews 1. What is this? The idea of submission. The idea of the grace of God. Where else do we see something in regard to angels observing and perhaps wondering or there's something that we are to do because of angels? Where else do we have that? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, I'm not going to get into, well, I might, into the discussion here of 1 Corinthians 11. This is a passage that people don't like to deal with because regardless of the outcome, people don't like the idea. It doesn't fit our culture. It says in verse 2, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. But to have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And then he uses an illustration of something that they would be familiar with. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head, the one who is above him. The idea that that Jews pray with their head covered is the opposite of actually what the Scripture teaches. It says in verse 5, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even as if she were shaven. For if the woman is not be not covered, let her also be shorn or shave her head. But if it be a shame for a woman to have her head shaved, let her be covered. For a man is, or for man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the women to have power or authority on their heads because of the angels. Now, what is the lesson here? Submission to authority. Submission to authority. Why are the women to do this? There's a couple of reasons stated here in this passage, but the last phrase that we read was because of angels. Well, what do they have to do with it? What's the point, though? What's the lesson? In this particular passage, it's the idea of submission, of obedience, of yieldedness. When you had the angels under Satan fall, what was the root problem? Pride. It's all about me. I will, I will, I will, I will. What is needed is submission. So we have two ideas being conveyed to the angels. One is the idea of submission, and the other one is the idea of grace. And both of these ideas, but especially the concept of grace, which is the thing that is foreign to the angels. What is this grace stuff? Things which angels desire to look into. These are... What does the Bible say that there is rejoicing in heaven? Why? Okay. So this is cause for praise from angels. This is to bring God more glory. To give him the praise that is due his name. So what goes on here is reflected in heaven by the angelic hosts praising God. So they watch and they see, to the intent that now unto the heavenly beings might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. They will see the grace of God. They see it and observe it. They don't experience it themselves, but they see it in another. Okay. And because the angels that are still in heaven are unfallen creatures, they will rejoice in what is good. Okay. Now, verse 10 again. Something to note here at the bottom. Might be known by the church, by means of the church, the manifold wisdom of God. In this dispensation between Pentecost and the rapture, what is the institution that God has ordained to carry about his work? The church. Did he ordain anything else? Well, you have family at the beginning, and then you have human government back in Genesis 9 as well. Anything else? Think hard. God ordained the church. So, by and large, the local church needs to be the basis for ministry. By precedent. It doesn't say that anything else is illegitimate, but by precedent and by God, what God has ordained, this is what it ought to be. Anything else needs to be under the auspices, or at least in part, of a church. Now, granted, you may have several churches getting behind something to do this, and that's how a lot of ministry operates. That's how we send missionaries, because most churches aren't big enough to send one. Hey, we'll take on that one. That's ours. There's a few churches that are big enough to do that kind of thing, but even then, it's not particularly wise. Need to spread the blessing. If something happens to that one church, then that guy's stuck. but it is through a compendium of churches that this kind of work goes on. This is how Christian colleges ought to work. Now, the problem comes, if I call it a problem, there is I personally think, a little bit of a lack of legitimacy when you have what is called a parachurch organization, something that operates on donations and stuff from without, but it doesn't come through the local church. And that's not what God has ordained. That's not what God has called into being. Now, like I said, you can have schools and you can have missions and all these other things, but if you have an organization that might be have some grand and glorious ideas and might be doing some good things, but it needs to be going through the churches because that's what God has ordained. Not all of them. The universal church, yes. But you also have the local church. The local church is a local manifestation, at least theoretically, of the universal church. I know that they are separate things because the local church, you have no guarantee that everybody there is a believer. Whereas the universal church is only believers. And not everybody, and you got people that are, you are baptized into the church universal at the instant of salvation. It doesn't matter whether you've gotten wet or not. But you are water baptized as a symbol of the other to become a member of the local church. So that there's some overlap. Ideally, it would be 100%. The only time it was ever 100% was on the day of Pentecost. But what God has ordained is the church. Verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal. I cited this morning Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Does yesterday mean Saturday? What does that passage mean? Or we have a phrase in Scripture in reference to God. Eternity. I can say it faster than I can write it. Eternity to eternity. What does that mean? From eternity past to eternity future. And we're sort of in that little spot in the middle. Yeah, called time. Because we think with one of those. The clock on the wall. We think because we're that way because we're bound by time. Excuse me, I got to go back to next Tuesday. I'll be back in just a little bit, but even then I'm bound by time because I can only be one place at a given time. But God can be all places at all times. He's not bound by time, which is mind-boggling because he's the only being that operates that way. Even angels don't operate that way. We deduce that they are stuck in time by things that we see in the book of Daniel. So God is the only being who is outside of time. He transcends time. So when we look at verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, this does not mean that God sometime a long, long, long time ago hatched an idea. Hey, let's do this. God doesn't operate that way. He has always known. There was never a time when God didn't know what he was going to do. He has always known what he will do. But what he did, because of the nature of it, had to take place in a point of time. The incarnation, God becoming man, forced, by the very nature of it, that incarnate portion of, I say portion, that's poorly put. It's not theologically correct. The incarnation demanded that it be taken, that it take place in a point in time. So that we have in Jerusalem, in the spring of 33 AD, Christ crucified to provide redemption for fallen man. It's God's plan always, but it's fulfilled at a point in time. Verse 12. Now, because of all this, that's what we have in verse 12. Because Christ did this, because God made provision for this, because we have the empowerment, because we are indwelt by the Spirit, because of the grace of God that brings us salvation, because of all those things, verse 12, we have boldness and access with confidence by faith. Because I'm God's child, I have access to Him. Because my sins are forgiven, there is no barrier in the relationship. This doesn't mean I'm reckless. This does not mean I'm irreverent. But I have bold access to God. And look what the last five words of verse 12. By the faith of Him. Who's the Him? See, Christ is the enabler for all this thing. Apart from the sacrifice of Christ, I don't have boldness, and I don't have access, and I have no confidence. Because just as we have in verse 7, everything in verse 7 is all of God. And everything in verse 12 is all of God. Which is why Paul can say in verse 8, I am less than the least. Because he recognizes that it's not me. It's all of God. His provision, his enablement, everything is all of God. This is why you have Hebrews 4:13. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have this boldness because we come in my own authority? No, we come in Jesus' name. By Christ's authority. It is by faith of Him. All right, any questions or comments tonight? Yes. I think there's a little bit of the perplexion because it does talk about that in that First Peter passage. I think it's the angel's desire to look into it. What is this all about? But at the same time, they can rejoice in that, look, the God that we serve is such a great God because look what He did with these things, these people, these little insignificant creatures. God is gracious. God is, what a wonderful God we serve. Look at what He's done. And I think that's the primary idea. Yeah, because they're outside redemption. Not... Well, they know the Scriptures better than we do. You know, I mean, understand, I think we underestimate angels. Understand, these are beings who are smarter than we are. They are more powerful than we are. And they've been around since creation. You know, you're around that long, especially if you haven't been corrupted by sin, you're going to know a lot of stuff. You've seen a lot, okay? And so they're going to see this, they're going to understand. But one of the things that is outside their personal experience, as far as their level of being, angels, fallen, and otherwise, is this whole concept of mercy and grace. That's outside the pale, as far as their experience is concerned. Or anything else? Yes? Yes. Because they're not, see, even we as regenerate Christians are still dealing with the presence of sin. We've been released from bondage, but we still deal with a sin nature. And until glorification, we wrestle with that. But they don't. They can see. Although they've seen it, but they have no personal experience. But they saw the devastation of their own ranks brought about by sin. Yeah, the justice and the holiness of God, but they don't see His grace and His mercy as far as... All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. Thank You that it is all of Christ. And Father, what You have called us to do is not a burden to be borne, but is a grand and glorious privilege that You have chosen the likes of us to serve You. Father, what a blessing, what a privilege. And Father, may we see it as such and understand that You empower us to do what You have called us to do. It is not a burden to be borne. It is a grand and glorious privilege. And Father, may we pursue it with all our might. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.